to remind you of the basic outline of the Gospel of John. You had this last week. The book is divided, you remember, into two halves, with an introduction, what we call the prologue, and an appendix, chapter 21. And section 1, as you'll remember, runs from chapter 1, 18, through to chapter 12, 50. And section 2 runs from chapter 13 through chapter 20. In the first half, Jesus comes down, he is made flesh, and he goes out. He goes out into Galilee. He goes out into Capernaum. He goes out into Judea. Okay, he comes unto his own. In section 2, the second half, Jesus goes into the upper room, and then he's lifted up on the cross. He's lifted up in resurrection, and is lifted up to the throne of God. So section 1, he's coming down and going out. Section 2, he is going in and being lifted up. The first half, chapters 1 to 12, is his public ministry. The second half is his private ministry to the disciples. And you'll remember that even the resurrection is only seen by the disciples. The guards at the tomb, they saw the angels, but they did not see the Lord. In section 1, we have seven signs and seven sermons in the first half. In section 2, we have one great sermon, chapter 13 through 17, one great sermon, and we'll be looking at that next week, one great sermon and one great sign, the resurrection. And so there you have the two halves of the book, the public ministry, the private ministry, the seven signs, seven sermons, the one great sermon, and the one great sign of the resurrection. And there, in a nutshell, is the whole gospel. Now, I won't pause on that because we had it last week, and so you can get those notes. Now, what I want to begin to emphasize this evening is the Gospel of John, in a unique way, is seeking to disciple the early church that was very aware that Jesus was a man. Okay, if you cut him, he bled. Okay, he worked, he had the horny hands of a carpenter. They knew where he had grown up. They knew where he died. They knew his mother. They knew all these things. And John was laying in that this man, who was born in Bethlehem, was a carpenter in Nazareth, actually came from heaven. So this is easy for us, but John needed to lay this in, that this was the God-man on the earth. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give you an example of what John is doing. I'm going to give you about 15 passages that will state the godhood of Jesus. I say 15, there are many more in the Gospel of John. But I want to give you a feel, a flavor of what's in this book. Okay, so we will look at that as we begin tonight. I've got 18, in fact, 18. We'll go through them one by one. Number one, he is the Word. And we will be looking at this in just a moment, and we will see that this is deity. Okay, so we'll come back to that. Number two, we'll see he's the Creator. John will say all things were made by him. It's an extraordinary statement, okay? So when you look at the stars, when you look at the Himalayas, when you look at the chaffinch and the lion, this carpenter from Nazareth, he made them. Okay, he's the Creator. Number three, it will say in 1:14 that the Word became flesh, you remember? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, who was in the tabernacle in the Old Testament? God was there, right? Now, the Word is being that tabernacle in our midst. So he tabernacled. And why I've put Shekinah there is because in the Hebrew, the same word Shekinah is the word tabernacle, just with different vowels. But, you know, they didn't write Hebrew with vowels. Okay, so it's a little hint that Jesus is the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. Number four, in chapter 1, verse 18, your Bible will probably read, "No man has ever seen God. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, has made him known." Many ancient versions have "the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father." You may have a footnote in your Bible, "the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father," in many of the ancient versions. Number five, he is called the Son of Man. And I've given you the references there where he is called the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is not identifying with humanity. It is identifying with deity, with the Godhead. If you go to Daniel chapter 7, you will see a picture of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is God himself. It used to be said, well, when Jesus said he was the Son of Man, he was just kind of hiding who he was. He wasn't hiding who he was declaring who he was. Any Jew who understood the Old Testament knew that that was a divine title. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Number six, he is the Son of God. Now you might say, well, if he's the Son of God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses often say, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's God. He can be the Son of God, but not that he is necessarily God. Well, the only problem with that is, for instance, if you turn to 5:14, I'll read it, sorry, 5:20, where am I? 5:14, got the wrong reference, yes, 5:18, sorry, 5:18, got the wrong reference there. It says, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his Father, making himself equal to God." That's why they were going to kill him, because he was calling God his Father, and in the Hebraism surrounding that, that was, they clearly understood. We may not understand it, but they clearly understood by accepting the title of the Son of God and God as his Father, he was making himself equal with God. And for that they sought to kill him. And they will say the same in 10:33 and the same in 19:7. Number seven, he is called by John the Baptist the Bridegroom. You say, well, that's rather a nice title. What is divine about that? Well, you know, all the way through the Old Testament, who's the bridegroom? God is the bridegroom. I put down a few references there, Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. Israel is the bride, and God is the bridegroom. So when this is picked up about Jesus being the bridegroom, it is a title of deity. Number eight, the Samaritans say in chapter 4, this is the Savior of the world. And that's very familiar language to us. But for a Jew, that was again one of God's titles in the Old Testament. Isaiah 43 and verse 5. Okay, it was a title that only God had, which is logical. If you're a Jew, who could save the world except God? And so when they call him the Savior of the world, this is a phenomenal title. Number nine, we saw last week Jesus walking on the water, chapter 6 and verse 19. And it says in Psalm 77, "Thy way, O God, thy way, O God, is through the sea." As Jesus leads the second exodus through the sea, as Moses led the first. And we looked last week at the seven signs. Walking on the water is just one of them. We looked at the seven, all of which point to him as being the Son of God. Number 10, okay, he says, "I am the bread of life." Or he says, "I am the light of the world." Or he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Again, seven statements taking up God's name in the Old Testament, I am, and adding a suffix to it. Much like in the Old Testament, they took up the name of God and then added Yahweh Nissi or Yahweh Rapha. Jesus does the same. I am, title of God, the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And that comes seven times. Number 11, the disciples say to him, Jesus says, are you going to go away as well? They're all leaving Jesus, abandoning him. Peter says, no, we're not, because you are the Holy One of God. You are the Holy One of God. And Jesus doesn't say, no, I'm not. He accepts that because he is. And who in the Old Testament is the Holy One of God? God himself. You can see this many, many times in the book of Isaiah. Number 12, chapter 8 and verse 12. Now this is the Feast of Tabernacles. What I'm giving you, just a feel of the gospel here. I'm not going verse by verse, there are many more. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 is about the Feast of Tabernacles. At Tabernacles, they were remembering, they lived in tents, remembering when they did live in tents in the wilderness, and they were led by a pillar of fire and cloud, you remember. And who was in the pillar? God himself, his presence was in that pillar of fire and cloud. And so Jesus stands up at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he says, I am the light of the world, just as the pillar of fire was your light. I am now the light of the world. And he who follows me, who were they following in the wilderness? They were following the Lord. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so when you begin to get into it, you understand all the time this is oozing out the identity of Jesus from Nazareth. 13, he will say, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am, 8:58. And nine times in the gospel, nine times, without a suffix, not I am the bread of life, or I am, it will just be, Jesus will say, I am. It's not translated that way in the English Bible, but that is the construction, ego eimi, which is the name of God in the Old Testament. So when he's walking on the water, and they call out, who are you? He says, I am. And they clearly understood that was God's name. And that will come nine times in the gospel, in addition to the seven times, I am the bread of life, and so on and so forth. Number 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. And you say, that's nice for the children in Sunday school. No, that's profound. That's shocking. To the Jews, that was blasphemous. Because who was the shepherd of Israel? God was the shepherd of Israel. You see, all the time it's coming out. This is why they crucified him. If he said, I'm the good shepherd, now for us from Nebraska, we don't know much about sheep, that would not be a problem. But every Jew knew, no, God is the shepherd. God is the shepherd. And Jesus is saying, I am the shepherd. Number 15, he will say, I and the Father are one. And we'll look at this verse a little bit later on, 10:31. And then in chapter 12, John quotes Isaiah chapter 6. Anybody remember what Isaiah chapter 6 is about? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, and the angels crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. John says, thus he spake when he saw his glory, speaking of Jesus. Thus he spake. So Isaiah was seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. This is astonishing for us, our 20th century Christians. This is fine. For a Jew, you either had to bow the knee or you had to execute him. One of two. You had to do one or the other. And then number 17, he that's seen me has seen the Father. Okay, he that's seen me has seen the Father. He's the mirror image of the Father. Okay, not just he that's heard me, he that's seen me. So to see Jesus was to see into the heart of God. And then the climax of the gospel will be in the upper room after the resurrection, when Thomas, who's a 20th century man, he says, I'm not going to believe unless I see. Have you heard that one before? Not going to, that was Thomas. He was a modern man. And then he sees. That's the problem. And you remember, he cries out, phenomenal, this is the climax, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, no, please, Thomas, please, don't say that. He receives it because he is indeed Lord and God. Now, there are many other examples in the Gospel of John, and this is really just to give you the feel of what is happening in this Gospel, what's happening in this Gospel. And it is very, very profound, very, very profound. Now, I want to move on just for a couple of minutes, and I want to deal with the concept of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, okay, and nothing came into being that was not, John will say. Now this, we again need to back up a little bit. Many of you grew up in Sunday school. This is familiar stuff. But nobody's ever used this word to describe Jesus before. Nobody else in the New Testament uses it in this way. And so John leads off, and he begins to call Jesus the Word. And we want to understand what that means, because it's very important for us to understand. So I'll deal with it. I'll try not to be too technical, and then we'll have some questions so you can feel your way into it. You know the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come to your door and you say Jesus was God, they will say, no, they've translated your Bible incorrectly. It doesn't say, and the Word was God. It says the Word was a God. He was kind of a divine being. And so it's very important that we understand this concept of the Word. So let me just put a couple of things up, and I think you'll begin to understand it without too much difficulty. Okay, number one, logos means both thought and word. This is very, very important. It means both thought and word. That's where we get the word logic. Logic is how you think, okay? That is the word logos. You can hear it, can't you? Logos, logic. It is thought and word. Because, of course, what I think and say is who I am. You get it? What I think and say is who I am. That's fairly obvious, I would hope. Number two, it communicates both distinction, okay, the Father is not the Son, and identification. In other words, I beget my thoughts and my words. They're born out of who I am, okay? Take away my thoughts and my words and I'm not here anymore. You get the point. I beget my thoughts and my words. And so it communicates the distinction between the Father and the Son, but then the identification. Okay, me and my thoughts and words are one and the same thing. Okay, it would be impossible for me to have the thoughts and words of somebody else if they weren't articulated. Number three, John presents the gospel in terms that are universally understood. He is not afraid to tiptoe into the world and pick up a concept. Every Greek philosopher would understand this concept. Many pagan philosophers would understand the logos was the reality that stood behind created things. It was the real stuff. What you see here, they would say, this is just kind of, it's stuff, but it's not the fundamental stuff. And so John was not afraid to step out, as it were, into the realm of philosophy, into the realm even of pagan concepts. And he is saying, now, wait a minute, what you're seeking for out there, this logos has become flesh. Okay, it was known in the Old Testament world, the Hellenistic world, the pagan world, the philosophical world, and in the later Jewish world, Philo, etc. They all speak. Philo, interestingly enough, you should read him sometime. You can pick him up in parables or whatever. He was a Jew. He lived in Egypt about the same time as Jesus. Okay? Of course, he did not know Jesus because he was in Egypt, a long way away, Gospels weren't written, the apostles weren't yet preaching, but he speaks about the Logos. He speaks about the Logos. Very interesting. And so what we would then conclude, it's not philosophy that helps us understand Jesus, but Jesus, who is the revelation of all the philosophers sought for. Do you get it? So we don't go to the philosophy and say, well, perhaps if we philosophize for long enough, we can understand reality. No, Jesus, he is the Word. Do you see what I mean? In fact, philosophy, it simply means the study of wisdom. Okay? He is that Word. He is that Word. And by looking at the Word become flesh, we begin to understand the reality of how the universe and how humanity and how history and how destiny is put together. Do you get it? So it's not, get it the right way around, it's not philosophy that helps us to understand Jesus, but Jesus who interprets for us philosophy and thoughts. And then just to wrap this up, Christ is the Jewish title, means Messiah, anointed one. Lord is the Gentile title. You had to say Caesar was Lord. Okay? Had to say Caesar was Lord. That was known in the Gentile. Jesus is his human title. And the Logos, the Word, you might say is his philosophical title or theological title. Now, why I say this is it's very important we don't back away. We don't back away by interacting with the world out there, okay? And now we have a new age world, okay, out there. And sometimes we get frightened and we back off. We should not back off, okay? God is the author of all truth, okay? Whether it's deposited in science, whether it's deposited in history, whether it's deposited in art, okay? And we should not be afraid to get in there and interpret it with the lens of Jesus. I've mentioned this to some folks, and I'd love to see one in Omaha. In Paris now, they're starting things called Café Philos. And what this is they're cafes, and you go there and drink your cappuccino or whatever it is. But every day, there's a kind of an open subject. And if you go in the cafe, you talk with everybody about this subject. Anybody can talk and interact and argue and share and whatever. And every day is a new subject. So when you go in for your croissant or your Danish pastry or your whatever you might fancy, you get in there and you argue and you don't have to be an educated person. Everybody's opinion is welcome. And I would wish there was one in Omaha where we could just get in there and interact, whether they're New Agers or whoever they are, because we want to bring Jesus, who we believe is what every man, deep down, that's the empty bit that we fill up, okay? And so anyway, that's just something for you to think about. If you'd like to start one, let me know, and I'll come and drink my coffee there, okay? And that is the concept of the Logos. Now, Before I pause, I just want to go and explain very briefly the text so that you can have some ammunition against those who will say, and the Word was a God. So just put this up briefly for you. Okay, in the beginning was the Word. You could translate that, there was never a time when the Word was not. That would be a valid translation, okay? And so we've got an echo of Genesis, because Genesis starts, in the beginning, God. Now we have in the beginning, so there's going to be a new beginning. So we've got an echo of Genesis, but we've got an addition to Genesis, okay? What kind of God was it in the beginning, okay? In the beginning, well, what kind of God was it? Okay, in the beginning was the Word. God was not only a creator, he was a communicator as well. It's his nature to reveal himself. God is not hard to find. He is Word, okay? He wants to speak. He wants to communicate. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, God doesn't hide his hand. He's a communicator. Okay, not just in action, You'll get that in Genesis because God said, let there be lights, and there was light. So he's not just a communicator in action, but is a communicator in essence. So just like we say that God is love, or God is light, we say God is word. God is word. He has thoughts. He has logic. He is a communicator. He reveals himself. It's basic to who he is. It's basic. And many people say that, well, and again, if I could just pause, with Immanuel Kant, a line was drawn, if you could imagine a line being drawn here. Below the line is what you could see, feel, touch, measure, taste, smell, and weigh. In other words, what you could do empirically. Above the line was open season. Whatever was above the line, if you couldn't taste it, smell it, touch it, feel it, weigh it, etc., put it in the test tube, well, we couldn't really know anything above the line. Your thought is as good as my thought, you see. He drew a line, and basically we've been born into that realm. And so, well, if that makes you happy, that must be fine. That's truth, you see. We've drawn a line. Do you see what I mean? If you feel that way, if that's something for you, well, that's fine. But you see, take the line away, because God is a communicator. He wants to reveal himself, okay? There's reality above the line that we can know. Thirdly, there we go.
Let there be light.
Okay, let there be light. Okay, second phrase, and the Word was with God. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the word there is interesting. It's the word pros, which means face-to-face with. Face-to-face with, okay, or towards God. And so here we've got intimacy, we've got accompaniment, we've got relationship. You see, now the word was face-to-face with God. That's why Jesus will say, he that seen me has seen the Father, because he's the mirror image. Or I and the Father are one, because there's reflection, there's identification. And the word was towards God, okay, face-to-face with God. And this is the phrase that will be attacked, and the word was God. And the word was God, or was continually God. Now, if I can take you back 1-2 years to your high school English class, or your elementary school, primary school English class, you will know there are indefinite articles and definite articles. You remember that stuff? Okay, the indefinite article was the A and the An, okay, a book. Okay, that's an indefinite article. The definite article is the book, or the car, or the boat. You remember that? Not too profound, is it? Not too difficult. Okay, now, there is no indefinite article in the Greek language. And so, the Greek word house can be house or a house. Greek word boat can be boat or a boat. Book or a book. Okay, cow or a cow. Get it? Now, that's why the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, when it says, and the Word was God, okay, it doesn't say the Word was the God. So they say, you could translate it then, the Word was a God. You got it? You could ask questions in a minute. However, if you will read your New Testament, you'll find that in the New Testament, this is not interpretation now, this is observation. In the New Testament, nouns which precede the verb regularly lack the definite article. Okay, this is not Protestant theology as opposed to Catholic theology as opposed to Jehovah's Witness theology. This is just observation. Okay, in the New Testament, definite nouns, the word, okay, which precede the verb was God, regularly lack the definite article. Now let me just explain this, and then you might have a question. Let's look at the alternatives that John would have had in his day, and I think this will tie a ribbon round it for it. Okay, he says the Word was God. What could he have said? He could have said the Word was a God. He could have constructed it like that. But can you imagine a Jew accepting that there are many gods? What's the basis of Judaism? Monotheism. The Lord your God is one God. Okay? So no Jew is going to write the word was a God. It's an impossible thought for a Jew. Number two, he could have written the word was the God. But the problem with that is it would exclude the Father and the Holy Spirit. So you're not going to write the word was the God, because God is a community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He could write God was the Word. God was the Word. The only problem with that, there wouldn't be any room for any distinctions of identity within the Trinity. And so he's not going to write that. So what's he going to write? He's going to write what he should write. The Word was God. There is more to God than the Word. There's the Father, there is the Father, and there is the Spirit, the Father and the Spirit. And of course, all things were made through him. He is not created, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, but he is the Creator. Okay, you got it? So this is very simple. In the Greek, there is no indefinite article. And so, could you translate it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God? Well, no, you couldn't, because, as I said, throughout the New Testament, the verb coming in that construction, you don't put in an indefinite article. Plus, if you did, it would make nonsense of the rest of the doctrine, which I've tried to show. Let me pause here just to see if you have any question. And to look at Jesus' relationship with the Father, if you turn with me to John 17. And this is of profound importance, because Jesus will quantify fatherhood, and the Father will quantify sonship. In other words, the definitions come. You see, you don't have to have had a good father, okay? Jesus will qualify what fatherhood is, okay, and the Father will show us what sonship is, and vice versa. And so the tremendous thing about this section in the Gospel of John is you could have lousy parents, and that's fine, because you will see fatherhood and you will see sonship enacted, fleshed out, incarnate in the Gospel of John. And so I'm going to work through this. I mentioned last time the word Father is used 137 times in the Gospel, 122 times it's in relationship to God, okay? And Jesus, the climax of the Gospel, as well as the my Lord and my God that Thomas will say, is Jesus will say, you remember, to Mary after the resurrection, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Now in John 17, if you turn there with me please, John 17, you'll find in verse 6, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 26, something very important. I'll only read two of them. I'll read verse 6, and I'll read verse 11. Verse 6, Jesus said, I manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. And so what was God's name? Father. It was Father. And Jesus manifested that. He demonstrated that in the way he lived. The name of God, Father, was manifested. It was demonstrated through the life of Jesus. And then down in verse 11, it says, Holy Father, middle of the verse, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. What's his name? His name is Father. The name which you've given me. What does he mean by that? That the name of Father was entrusted to Jesus to reveal in his life and in his death. And so the whole incarnation is revealing to us what the Father is like. That's one of the primary purposes of the incarnation. Jesus says, my work was to manifest, it was to demonstrate, it was to flesh out your name, your character, your fatherhood. And so we're going to see that now in a number of statements. Okay, number one, we will find that Jesus, chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, the only begotten Son, or the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, who who is in the bosom of the Father. That word will be used again not until chapter 13. And in chapter 13 there is the Last Supper, and the Jews enjoyed their meals, and so they used to lay down and eat. How many of you like laying down and eating? Okay, they just lay down on their elbow, and they would eat, and sometimes you'd lean against the person next to you. And there was somebody who was in the bosom of Jesus. You remember who it was?
John,
in the bosom. Now, that word is picked up deliberately. It's been used to identify Jesus' relationship to the Father in chapter 1, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father. Now we find in chapter 13, John provocatively uses that word again, and John is in the bosom of Jesus. So what's he saying? You see, the same relationship that Jesus had to the Father, now John has to Jesus. You get it? You see, so we participate in this sonship, in this intimacy. As Jesus was in the bosom of the Father, now John is in the bosom of Jesus. Okay, there's that identity of fatherhood and sonship that is shared with us. Okay, number two, he reveals the Father. No man has ever seen God, 118. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has made, literally, he has revealed him, it will say in your Bible, he has made an exegesis of him, is the word that the Jews would use. In other words, he has uncovered him. He has revealed him. And so what is the nature of our sonship? As you walk around, people should see the Father in you. You should be revealing what Jesus is like. And that's why sometimes you will have a child, and it's like this with my older son, and people will say, he looks just like you. He's actually much more handsome than I am, so it's quite a compliment. They'll say, well, that's what fatherhood and sonship is about, isn't it? That we're supposed to look like Father. And as Jesus revealed the Father, he that's seen me has seen the Father. So sonship is that when people see you, they should see into the heart of God. That is your calling. Wherever you are, people should see him. Number three, he is sent by the Father. And there are so many references there, you're going to have to get them on the handouts when they're printed up. Again and again and again, Jesus will say that he is sent by the Father. Many, many, many times in the Gospel. And then in chapter 20 and verse 21, he will say, as the Father has sent me, complete it for me please, so send I you. So we begin to participate in this relationship of fatherhood and sonship. Jesus, as the Son, was sent. Now we, as sons, are sent. And interesting, it doesn't say, as the Father sent me. It says, as the Father has sent me. Perfect tense. That means an action which began in the past and is continuing today. We might say, I had a cold. What does that mean? I don't have one today. I had a cold. I have a cold. What does that mean? I had one yesterday and I've still got the wretched thing today. As the Father has sent me. Not sent me. Okay. Jesus is still going about the Father's business. And they went forth and preached the word, the Lord working with them. Jesus hasn't given up on reaching the world. He's working with them, but now we get caught up in that relationship of fatherhood and sonship as we are sent. Number four, he is the apprentice of the Father. He's the apprentice of the Father. Turn with me to John chapter 5 just for a minute, and you'll see this worked out. And this is how you develop in your relationship with the Father, just the same way. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Here is a model, very possibly picked up by John, who is a relative of Jesus, may well have seen Jesus in the carpenter shop with Joseph. May well have seen him there, working away in the carpenter's shop. And this is the way John works it out. Chapter 5 And verse 19, Jesus therefore, the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So there's Joseph saying, Son, this is the way you saw the plank. Son, this is the way you use the plane. Son, this is the way you drive the joints. Okay, whatever he sees the Father doing, that's what he does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And so what we seek to do in being discipled in our sonship is that we understand what Father is doing and come alongside him and do it in the same way. That's what an apprentice does. Believe it or not, I was once apprenticed to a boat builder, not for very long. And my job was to be around these older men, and when they laid a keel, I laid a keel. And when they cut a rib, I cut a rib. And when they kind of planed and sawed a plank, that's what. And you watch what they're doing, and you learn that way. And so Jesus is apprenticed by the Father, as we are in our sonship. Number five, he does the will of the Father. Chapter 6, 38, chapter 8, 29, and many, many other references. He does the will of the Father. He says, I do always those things that please the Father. Now, one thing you understood as a Jew, okay, and as a son or a daughter, is obedience was not optional, okay? Obedience was absolute. And in London, where I grew up, there's a very large Jewish community, and there was almost no juvenile delinquency. It was never heard of in the Jewish community. There was no crime among Jewish teenagers, okay? Why? Because they obeyed their parents. And that's what Jesus is picking up. I always do the will of my Father. Now, you couple that with something else. Chapter 16 and verse 15. All that the Father has is mine. You say, why do you link those two things together? Now, if you don't remember anything else from this lecture, remember this. Sonship, we're modeling now fatherhood and sonship. Sonship is obedience, I always do those things that please the Father. Obedience, we might say that's the hard side, but it's obedience and ownership, because the son always knew in the Jewish family that he owned everything the father had. And so you go to the story of the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal goes to the far country, he spends all his living, finally he comes back to the father's house saying, I'll be your slave. And the father says, no. And you remember, they have a wonderful party. Okay, they have a wonderful party. And the older brother is not happy. He is not happy at all. Okay. And finally he smooches in, all miserable, as they're celebrating the prodigal coming back. And do you remember what the father says to him? This son's always been obedient. He's never been a prodigal. Okay, he's never been in the bars. Okay. He's never driven fast cars, okay? He's not done all that kind of stuff, okay? He's been an obedient boy, but now he's very miserable. He's very miserable because he's not understood sonship. And you see, you can be absolutely obedient and be absolutely miserable. There are lots of Christians like that, you know. They're obedient every day and they're absolutely miserable. They're a wonderful witness. You say, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. You know, they're so miserable. You know, you think, who'd want to be like that? They're very obedient, but they're totally miserable. That's because they don't understand the other half of sonship. And so the father says, you remember, to the older brother when he comes in, he says, son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. Son, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. You see, he'd been in his father's house all those years and he never understood that. Everything was his. And he begins to begrudge them giving the prodigal some sandals and a ring and a robe because he doesn't understand sonship. And most Christians don't understand sonship either. Okay, it's obedience, but it's also inheritance. Everything the Father, that's why Jesus says, all that the Father has is mine. Now, if you join the family, what do you say? The same thing. All the Father has is mine. Now, please smile or go home. Okay, this is good news. We don't want any miseries around here. We want sons who are rejoicing in the Father's house. Number seven, working out fatherhood and sonship. I will get really provocative now if I've not been enough already. And you will leave after this. Okay. Notice that Jesus is the son. He is not the slave. He is obedience. Okay, but there's a difference. You see, a slave is obedience, and a son is obedience, but there is the world of difference between the two. Okay, he is the Father's son, not the Father's slave. 8:35, I will quote it to you. The slave does not remain in the house forever. He can be sold at any time. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. And if the son shall make you free, 8:36, next verse, if the son shall make you free, free from what? Slavery. You will be free indeed. Why? You won't be a slave any longer. You will be a son. So Jesus says in chapter 15, I no longer call you, that's right, slaves is the word, doulos. I no longer call you slaves. Now Paul will say, Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. But you see, that's not his relationship, that's his attitude. He's saying, Lord, whatever you say, I'm going to do it. But Jesus is saying to Paul, Paul, you're not a slave. Do you see the difference? We say our attitude is utter obedience. Our relationship is sonship. You get the point. Now, you may be, okay, you may be a son and live like a slave. Most Christians do. Let me give you one or two examples, just to make you really angry at me before you go home. Okay. Now, you see, let me give you one example. A son, listen up now, a son can initiate. Okay? A slave never can. Okay? Hear me now. A son can initiate. A slave never can. Why? Because the son absorbs the father's heart, you see. He knows what the father's thinking. He knows what will please the father. And he can initiate. Do you know as a son you can initiate? Now let's say my son, he is in England, and he's in Nottingham University, and he phones me up, and he says, Dad, I've just started an outreach downtown in Nottingham, and we're seeing thousands of students come to Christ. And I would say, well, I'm sorry, but you didn't ask me if you could do this. I'm sorry about this. You didn't ask me, did you? What am I going to say? Hallelujah, you know, whatever, or something appropriate. Why? Because, you see, the son absorbs the father's heart and knows what pleases him. You see, some Christians, they're so scared to get out of the will of God, they never do anything. Do you see what I mean? Better to do something, okay, and get a little spank afterwards than miss the opportunity, because you're a son, you see. You have been set free. You and he is at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so often, you know, you're driving down the road and you see this beaten up cafe and you say, yes, we're going to have a cafe philos and we're going to get all the ragtag new ages in there. And then say, oh, no, sorry, I haven't prayed about that and can't be the will of God and I'm just, sorry, Lord, I'll be obedient and whatever. You see, you're being a slave, not a son. The son, you're absorbing father's heart, okay? And do you think the father is displeased, when you dream dreams and see visions and whatever, and you want to get out there and do something for him? He's delighted. And he probably put the thought in your heart when you drove past the beaten cafe and saw it. He probably tilted your head slightly so you could see it. But he gives you the pleasure, do you see what I mean, of running to Daddy and telling him, Daddy, I'm so excited, I want to do this. Do you see the point? Now if we take that out of sonship, what have we got? We've got slavery. And that's what you've got in the church. Everybody miserably obedient, scared to do anything because it may not be the will of God. Do you see what I mean? And they might get slapped down, because that's what you do with a slave. You slap him down if he doesn't. So I didn't tell you could do that, but you don't do that with a son. Now, at the beginning, of course, you know, when my kids were 2 years old, I would say, you don't put on sandals today, it's snowing outside, you put your boots on, okay? Because they don't know that. So, see, in the early days, God you know, he's pretty close because he doesn't want you to die, okay? He wants you to live. And so he's telling you a lot of things, okay? A lot of little things. And he says, don't take that road, take this road. And then don't buy in that store, buy in this store. But when you begin to grow up, you see, into sonship, you begin to absorb the Father's heart. You begin to have what is called the liberty of the sons of God. Hallelujah. It's good stuff. You enjoying this? I enjoy this. Okay. Because you begin to see what stature, what dignity you have. I'm a son of, not a slave, or I'll be absolutely obedient. But that doesn't mean to say, God just loves commanding you. Matt, you know, at 8:35, do this. At 8:37 and 30 seconds, do this. At 8:39 and 12 seconds, do this. And so he does it. I mean, what relationship is that? You see, that's not sonship. You see what I mean? Sonship and fatherhood is something with much more dignity. Now, after you've, you know, seen the cafe and decided you like to get hold of it and whatever, you probably will fall on your knees and say, now, Father, am I hearing from you correctly? I'm not negating that side, but basically in the church you have a bunch of slaves. You don't have a bunch of joyful sons. And Jesus says, I don't call you slaves. If the Son shall set you free, you'll be free indeed. Well, that was just a little bit of Mayhew heresy leaking out there, but that's what this class is all about. Number 8, the Son has heard from the Father. He has heard from the Father. And we hear from the Father. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And in fact, in 15:15, I put many references there, 15:15, listen to this. Jesus says, all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. All things I've... Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll hear everything the Father has said to the Son in his humanity. And it's all made known for you. Why? Because you're a father with the Son, and you need to know what he heard, so you can live the way he lived. Do you get the point? You know, people think, well, Jesus really kept me in most of the deep stuff to himself. You know, the really good spiritual truths, you know, he just had them. No, all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Why? Because it's the Word. He loves to communicate. He doesn't hide his hand. So read the New Testament, and you're getting all things that the Father has said to the Son in his humanity, so that you can be a son with the Father. My sheep hear my voice. He knows the Father, John 8:55. It never says that Jesus believes. Jesus believes in the Father, or Jesus believes in God. Never. Always says he knows him. I don't believe in God. I know him. You get the difference? Many people kind of believe in God, but Jesus says you can know him. That's what generally a kid will know, okay? He'll know his mom. He'll know his dad. Okay? And Jesus says, I know the Father, and we come into that relationship. Couple of others. In chapter 10 and verse 30, he will say, I and the Father are one. Okay? He is one with the Father. Now, the interesting thing is, this is the passage about the sheep and the shepherd. Okay? And it is in the neuter. It is in the neuter. I and the Father are one. So that's rather curious, because why we can use the neuter for God, because he's neither male nor female, and you'll actually see that a little later on, that a neuter is used for God twice in the Gospel of John, okay? You couldn't use it of Jesus because he's male. Do you get the point? But he says, I and the Father are one. Okay, what does that mean? It means that they are one in action, they're one in intention, they're one in their commitment to what? To the flock. To the flock. Now, why do I say this? Sonship and fatherhood are not done outside of commitment to the flock. You get the point? Because we are family together. We're family. Here's the parable about the good shepherd and the sheep. And Jesus says, I and the Father are one. In other words, sonship means I'm committed to the Father's flock. You get it? I'm one with him in intending to do them good and stand in solidarity with them. And that's why there are no lone rangers as Christians, because we are in family together. Number 11, he is always heard by the Father. Now, this is wonderful. I want you to get this. Don't miss this. This is who you are. You remember, Jesus is outside the tomb of Lazarus. And Lazarus has been dead for 3 days, and he now stinks. And they say, don't go in there, he will stink. And Jesus looks up to heaven. He then goes on a 40-day fast, okay? He then goes into the wilderness to pray for another year, and then he comes back to do this great work of... Does he do that? He just looks up, and what does he say? Massive spiritual warfare against death and darkness. He looks up and he says, Father, he says, I thank you that you always hear me. That's all you have to do, folks. When it goes wrong, you just have to say, Father, I thank you that you always hear me. Always hear me. See, this is fatherhood and sonship. God always hears you. He always hears you. Now, you are allowed to say hallelujah. This is a class. This is a Bible school. He always hears you. That's why in chapter 16, your reference is written down there. He will say, truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he'll listen to you. He'll give it to you. This is sonship, you see. Now, we have to do battle against the enemy, but you don't have to battle to get an audience with Father. You're a son. Jesus says, I thank you, Father. He's facing death here. You always hear me. And he always hears you. God always hears you. God always hears you. Isn't this wonderful? He always hears you. Always. Always. Okay, number 12. He is loved by the Father, obviously. 15, 9 and 10, 17, 24. 17, 24. That's great. That's great. But you see, we're in that relationship. And so he says in 17, 23, listen up now. Thou didst love them in a similar way to how thou didst love me. Does he say that? No, no. He says, thou didst love them, 17:23, even as thou didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Get hold of it, folks. You are loved by the Father as much as Jesus is loved. I'll say it again. You are loved by... Because many of you don't believe this at all. Okay, you're smiling, but you don't believe it. You don't believe it at all. Okay. You are loved as much by the Father as the Father loves the Son. That's sonship. You see, if you're a father, you can't have favorites. You're a bad father if you have favorites. You love all your kids equally. Okay? And you see, you've been, by Jesus, you've been brought into the Godhead. Okay? You're in him, he's in you, and therefore you are loved as passionately by the Father as he loves his only begotten Son. You're enjoying this? This is what the Gospel of John is there for. It's to get you into this. Get it into your spiritual bloodstream. Now, it means, of course, Jesus is the unique Son. He's the unique Son. That's why we can come into and share that sonship. We can share it. A couple more. He glorified the Father, chapter 17 and verse 4. And that's what sonship does. You want to please Dad. You want to make Dad and Mum happy. How? By finishing the work he was given to do. And that's how we glorify the Father. Number 14, he's in solidarity with the Father. And he says, he who hates my Father hates me also. And don't expect to have an easy time of it out there, because a lot of people out there hate God. And who are they going to hate if they hate God? Going to hate his children. Okay? Going to hate the family. So that's why you will get some flack. That's why you'll get some flack. He that hates me hates my Father also. And then finally, he suffers for the Father. And this is the cross. It's the cross in chapter 18 and 19. And interestingly enough, do you know where the first time the word Abba comes in the New Testament? You're whispering it down there. No, not on the cross. In your clothes. First time Abba comes in the New Testament is in Gethsemane, when he will say, Abba, Father, if it's possible, let this cup depart from me. Okay? And when you're a son, you may have to suffer. You may have to suffer. Okay? And that's why Paul says, and you were close, Jeff, in Romans, that we're children of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Because we're in our Father's world, and we're his sons and his daughters, we're about his business, but we're in a fallen world and a broken world and a demonized world, and therefore we will have opposition, and at times we will suffer, even as Jesus suffered. But we do it joyfully and gladly, and we do not say, God must want me to beat me up today because I'm having a hard time. We say, no, Father, I thank you, you always hear me, just like you always heard. I thank you that you love me, even as you loved your son. And we walk in that relationship of fatherhood and sonship. And that is one of the things, just one of the things you're going to get from the Gospel of John. You're going to get it modeled out. It doesn't matter if you had a lousy father, okay? It doesn't matter at all. Now you're seeing what fatherhood and sonship is all about. Just read the Gospel of John, and there you've got a wonderful father, and you can be a wonderful son and a wonderful daughter. But the church repeatedly, incessantly, okay, will not live on this. We prefer to have God as a king than a father, because then he's a bit more remote, and it's easy to be a slave, you know. You just turn right, turn left, do this, do that, don't do this, whatever. See, sonship is a higher calling. That's why many Christians don't really want it. It's a much higher calling, because you are listening to Father, you're absorbing his heart, you're about his business, you're rising to that stature of a son of God.